Okay, so Nick's going to speak in a moment. I'm just going to read out these verses from Zechariah. It's quite short. You'll be glad to know it's short. And this is God speaking in Zechariah 12. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they've pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Zechariah 13, and on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And then in Revelation 1, verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. I'm just going to read that last verse again. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who have pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn on account of him. Even so, amen.
Thank you, Joe. So, this is my last of the two talks I've done the last couple of weeks. And I've got a break for a few weeks after that, you'll be glad to know. But the subject that we're going to talk about this morning, it's a bit of a follow-on from last week, is grace to pray. So you know when you mention pray, to talk about prayer, that people have that kind of like second set of eyelids that glaze over because they've heard talks about prayer, they find prayer difficult. But I want to really talk about how we can pray, something that would be helpful. If you've had a teenager, then you know that kind of instruction in the evening, when you've done your homework, put out the rubbish and, put everything in the dishwasher. And that's what you think they're hearing. But in fact, what they're hearing is blah, 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 blah. And it could be like that on a Sunday morning, can't it, really? We have to kind of make an effort to try and hear what God is saying. So let's pray, shall we? Let's stand and pray, shall we? Father, we just before you this morning, Lord, we thank you that there is power in your word, Father, as we receive it by your spirit, Lord, and as by your grace we put it into action, Lord. Father, we say like David, incline my heart to do your will, Father. Could you give us hearts to do what you're saying, Lord? Not just to hear, Lord. Help us to hear, help us to see, but help us have a heart to do what you say, Lord. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, do sit down. Last week we talked about the Valley of Dry Bones. And that's not a bad starting place for a talk on prayer, is it? Because often it feels like that, doesn't it? You know, that we don't really know how to do it. We've been told this is something we must do, but it's really difficult. And it may be in our own experience that our relationship with God is a bit like a valley of dry bones. So in a sense, that's a good starting place. The good thing is at the end of this journey, things looked a lot different. And last week, just to summarize, we talked about how there were three phases in that story. Number one, the bones came together. Secondly, breath came into those bodies. And thirdly, they became an exceedingly great army. So the end was much better than the beginning. And we talked about how here at Bassett Street Church, we've been on an extraordinary journey over the last 2 years, how God has brought us together as three different churches and molded us and prepared us for a mission. But we mustn't think that this is the end of the journey. He's getting us ready. And what is he getting us ready for? Maybe it's phase two, where actually he breathed life into those bones. And then finally, they became an exceedingly great army. And Luke was just taking a little step towards that, how there is something for all of us to do. Even on a Sunday morning, even if it's just talking to the person next to you, praying with somebody, greeting, getting involved with the children, the teenagers, whatever it is. You know, there's something for us to do. And then beyond that, there's a whole world out there that God wants us to touch in this area and beyond. And so we want to be that exceedingly great army. But what I'm saying to you this morning is we cannot omit the breath stage. We talked last week about a guy called Count Zinzendorf and these Moravian refugees who were persecuted. They're followers of a guy called Hus, who was in fact martyred. And so they had to run away from where they were. And I think it was the Czech Republic. They went into Poland and eventually they turned up on Count Zinzendorf's estate, this aristocrat who loved Jesus. And this extraordinary coming together of these people. And they didn't get on very well. They had a lot of doctrinal differences, and God gave Zinzendorf the grace to get them together. So not only were they together physically, but they came together in their minds and in their hearts. And I was just reading this week a little phrase in the story, and it says, the very men who had lately quarreled with each other now formed little groups for prayer and praise. So they'd been a quarreling group of people and they formed these little groups. And it was quite ingenious the way that Zinzendorf and these guys worked out their church life. One of the things that they pioneered in many ways was things that they called societies. Basically, that was just a small group of either all men, all women, or men and women. But there were small groups that they lived their church life through. And Wesley, when he started to form societies that transformed this country and kept Methodism going in many ways, the structure of it was these simple societies that he learned from these Moravians. But when they had come together physically and he'd knocked their heads together and given them rules about how they could sort out their differences, they had this heavenly 4 months where they just talked about what an amazing time it was. Finally, they came together, they had a communion together, and they had what they called the Moravian Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit fell upon that gathering. And I've got a picture of that there, of them, the men and the women, falling down before God. And they learned to pray. And another picture here, the Moravian Pentecost, August 1727. And the description of Zinzendorf's description, they left that communion at noon, hardly knowing whether they belonged to earth or had already gone up to heaven. They had a Pentecost. And we need a Pentecost. And you find that wherever there are great moves of God and missionary movements, there is always an encounter with God that we need. So they started this amazing missionary movement. This was the exceedingly great army. And between 1727, that day, and 1752, 25 years later, they had sent out over 100 missionaries to Greenland, to the West Indies, all sorts of places, many of the countries in Europe they'd gone to. Many of them had died. The first ones had died as they had gone out, but because the Holy Spirit fell and they were together, there was incredible fruit. We see this in Acts chapter 2, where Jesus said, don't leave Jerusalem, wait into Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And so they waited together, 120 men and women waiting on God together. And the Holy Spirit fell. And it says in Acts chapter 2, it says, and they were all together in one place. So they were both together physically, as God has brought us together, and they were together in heart, one mind, one soul, one spirit, ready to work together. In fact, they had been frightened into being together. But that didn't matter. They were together in heart. They were waiting on God. And they didn't expect what happened. There was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And fire fell on every single one of them. I love that. That means that none of us are excluded. Every 120 of them, a flame landed on their head. And it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in tongues. And they spoke in the languages of all the people that had come to Jerusalem strategically at that time. And they started the missionary movement of which we are the fruit today. But it started with a Pentecost and they were all together. And then in January 1739, John Wesley and some friends were having a New Year celebration. And this was their idea of a New Year celebration. And they got some key people here, and he mentions the names. This was from his diary. Mr. Hall, whoever he was, Hinching, Ingham, who was a guy who himself had started one of those little societies. Whitfield, you've probably heard of George Whitfield, an incredible evangelist, went to North America, and thousands and thousands of people were converted under his preaching. Hutching and my brother Charles, who wrote all the hymns, were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane. And Fetter Lane was a Moravian society. So the fruit of that outpouring in Germany had come over to the UK. And about 3 o'clock in the morning, as we were continuing instant in prayer, bit of a key there, isn't there? The power of God came mightily upon us, in so much that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. These were Methodists. As soon as we were recovered a little from that awe and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God. We acknowledge Thee to be the Lord," which is part of the Anglican prayer book, isn't it? We praise Thee. They couldn't think of anything they wanted to do except to give praise to God. And the fruit of that transformed this whole country. As year after year, John Wesley formed his Methodist preachers, and they went from Cornwall up to Scotland and then around the world. Incredible. But there was a Pentecost. There was prayer. There was a meeting with God. And so in Ezekiel 37, at the end of that passage we looked at last week, it says, "I will lay sinews upon you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin." And here's the key: "and put breath in you." And the word breath there is ruach. I mention that because it's translated breath. It's translated spirit. It's translated wind, like the wind that came on the day of Pentecost. It's all that same word, ruach. It sounds kind of like, you know, a breath, doesn't it? And then if we go to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the passage that Joe read out to us, it's like the focus comes down onto how this breath came upon them. So that was a prophecy in Ezekiel about how the nation of Israel would be restored. They would come back together and the Holy Spirit would come and breathe new life into that nation. And in Zechariah 12:10, it's more specific. It says, "Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem." So again, whereas breath is ruach in the previous passage, spirit is that ruach word. A spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem. So what I'd like to just talk about really is this spirit of grace and supplication. In our month of prayer that we've just had, often I found myself praying, whether we've been having our coffee morning or our online prayer meeting, or whether we've been having our Tuesday evening prayer meeting, I've just found that same prayer on my lips. Oh God, give us a spirit of grace and supplication. And that's this is the passage. It's from here. "I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer." So this word supplication is a word that just needs translating, doesn't it? Most of us don't know, many people, what is supplication? It just means really praying. begging God for something, praying with real heart and meaning. Another translation of it, I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of pleas for mercy. Pleas for mercy. It's a really strong, deep word. About sometime in the middle of last year, I was writing out in just my, in my kind of prayer bit of my computer or my notepad, for prayer. Just things I really wanted from God. And one of the things I wrote down was I wanted to be fervent in prayer. In other words, when I was praying, I didn't want it to just be like going through the routine, a list of things we pray for. These are my needs for the day. These are people I ought to pray for. Blah, 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 blah. God doesn't hear those prayers. He hears fervent prayer. If it doesn't mean anything to us, it will not mean anything to him. There has to be fire in our prayers. And that's what this word is. Pleas for mercy, supplication, begging, the spirit of grace and prayer. Just a thought about grace. What does grace mean to you? I think for the first years of my Christian life, I had no idea what grace meant. And then I heard somebody give a fantastic series of talks on grace, and I began to understand it. And I feel that my understanding almost changes daily about what grace is. It's the most amazing word. It's so wide and it's so powerful, and it's all about what we've got. And so when it says a spirit of grace and supplication, you could just mean that God is going to help us to pray. Some people say that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I like that. It's true that Jesus paid the price so that we could have everything for free. I remember an evangelist defining it as this: something for nothing for those who don't deserve anything. That summarizes part of the spirit of it. We don't deserve God's grace. We mess up all the time. I mess up all the time. I need God's grace all the time. I don't get my prayers answered because I'm a good boy, because by nature I never have been. God knows my heart. He knows that we need grace continually. Another definition of it, and this is mine, is everything we need for everything God asks us to do. So whatever your difficult situation you're in, whether it's in a difficult relationship, in a difficult marriage, in a difficult family, in a difficult job, in a difficult church situation, whatever difficulty you got, grace is there. It's everything you need for everything God calls you to do. Put up your hand if you've got a difficult situation. Nobody apart from me. There we go. Yeah. Some honesty. There is grace. There is grace for you in your situation. So there's grace for salvation. We have the saving grace. There's grace for living. The grace this morning that gave me breath to breathe, that gave me a bed to sleep in, my friends, my income, all these things, it's God's grace. And then there is grace for serving. It says, and great grace was upon them. And that's the power of God being on the early church. And there is grace for praying. Romans 8:26. I don't know how many times we've read or talked about this verse over the years in the prayer meeting, the Tuesday night prayer meeting. Hundreds, I think it would be. Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us. When does he help us? When we can do it ourselves? No. He helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Have you ever felt that? You know, you come to prayer. I don't know how to pray. I don't even know what to pray. I don't even want to pray. That's where the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And what does it say about him? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That might seem like a bit of a mystery, that verse. What does it mean, groanings too deep for words? There are some Pentecostal denominations, you know, where they take the groaning thing seriously, but they don't notice that it says great groaning without words. So this isn't like that we go to our prayer meeting, we have groaning times. It's so deep, this groaning, that we can't even express it. What is that then? To me, that's desire, isn't it? God uses desire for us to pray. He puts things in our hearts. He puts his hearts, his desires into our hearts. Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. I always thought to start with that meant God's just going to give me everything I want. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But I kind of think, oh, thank you so much. He heard the desire of my heart. And Nuketa's got a keen eye for somebody's need. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will plant his desires in your heart. So even just as we're thanking God, we're praising him in the beginning of our prayer time, rejoicing in the Lord always, he'll start to put in our hearts the things that he wants us to pray about. Ivan said last week, didn't he, that he was woke up 4 o'clock in the morning and he felt burdened about his aunt. And by that, at the end of the day, the next day, that burden hadn't gone and God was wanting him to gather those cousins in Ecuador together to pray for the aunt. That's the Holy Spirit planting a desire in our hearts. So let's not miss this. When you've got a groaning, when a dissatisfaction, sometimes you know, oh, I feel so dissatisfied. So you eat something, you watch a TV program, but still you feel that emptiness, that groaning. Very often that is God calling us to pray about something. So the work of the Spirit of grace and supplication. What is the outcome of this praying, this spiritual praying, the spirit of grace and prayer being poured out upon us? So I'm really praying for this. I'm praying for this. I believe, you know, before God, I must be praying for this daily, often several times a day, praying for this for the church, that God would pour out on us a spirit of grace and supplication, that he would put a desire and a hunger to pray in me and in all of us here. Because if he does that, there's going to be an incredible result. And this is the result here. Number one, what does he do in this passage? He reveals Jesus. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's got to be all about him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. John 15, 26 says, but when the helper comes, he's even called the helper. He's so helpful, the Holy Spirit. What will he do? He will bear witness about me. He will glorify me, John 16, 4. The Holy Spirit, part of his job is to reveal who Jesus is. If we came to Bassett Street this morning and went away without a greater revelation of Jesus Christ, it would be a pity, wouldn't it? Every day he wants us to know more about who he is and what he's done. Zechariah 12, 10 then says this, I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David and on the people of Jerusalem, and they will look on me, whom they have pierced. This is an astonishing verse here, and it's an absolutely direct reference to the cross. In John 19, verse 34 and 37, it says this, in the story of the cross in John's gospel, one of the soldiers, what did they do? They got their spear and they pierced his side. And at once there came out blood and water. And do you know, I think that's a picture of the church, actually. Us coming out of the pierced side of Jesus. The Moravians, incidentally, were absolutely captivated by the cross and the lamb and the death of Jesus. They even wrote songs about dwelling in the wounds of Jesus. They had such a revelation of what happened when Jesus died on the cross and this piercing of his side. For these things took place, it says, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And this is in John's narration. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. It's quoting Zechariah. And then in the very last book of the Bible, Joe read this out, Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So not just the people of Israel here, but every eye in the earth will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Because they'll see the cross. There'll be a global recognition of what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:36, Peter preached, he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Isaiah 53 prophesies, but he was pierced for our transgressions. So was it that Roman soldier that pierced him? Or was it the nation of Israel that pierced him? Or was it me that pierced him? He was pierced for my transgression. Can we say that together this morning? He was pierced for my transgression. I put him on the cross. Jesus loved me, the Bible says, and gave himself for me. Hallelujah. Wherever there's revival, the cross becomes magnificent. In 1904, in the Welsh revival, they said Calvary, that small mount, became like the Himalayas in our sight. They were obsessed. This small mountain became the whole of their vision, the cross of Jesus Christ. A year later, the Welsh revival reached India, and there was a missionary out there called Amy Carmichael. And she says this, she said, it was as if veils were suddenly drawn aside, and Gethsemane and Calvary and the powers of the world to come suddenly became intensely real. And then comes conviction of sin when the spirit of prayer grips a people. In John 16, verse 8, it says, and when he comes, who are we talking about? Who is he? No, this is the Holy Spirit. This passage is about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Do we want the Holy Spirit to come? Do we believe he's here amongst us today? If he is here, he will convict. He will always point out the things in our lives that are not pleasing to God. And often it comes in a very dramatic and a major way. There was a thing called the Fisherman's Revival in 1922 in Lowestoft, when all the Scottish fishermen came down the coast looking for what they were called the Silver Darlings, I think. They were looking for fish, and there was a drought of fish that year. And so instead they hung around in there, and there was a London vicar who was holding a mission in Lowestoft. And God poured out the Holy Spirit on that town in a dramatic way. And Mike Betts, I think, who's coming, is it next week to speak? That's where he comes from. That's his town. And there was an amazing revival. And hundreds of people were converted. And then the fishermen went back on their boats up to Scotland, and the revival continued on the coast of Scotland. And this is what it says. When the Holy Spirit came, there was a sense of sin and a new sight of Calvary. And you know, it's often only when we're convicted of our sin that we have a revelation of the cross and forgiveness. There have been a couple of times in my life when I've been so desperately convicted of sin. It's completely tormented my soul. I felt I cannot do anything until I get to God and get forgiven and washed by the blood of Jesus. And suddenly, you're so appreciative of Calvary. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's described in Zechariah 12, verse 10. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. As for an only son, they will grieve bitterly for him, as for a firstborn son who has died. Acts 2:37 says, when they heard Peter preaching about them having crucified Jesus, it says, and now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. So we should pray for this revelation of Jesus Christ, shouldn't we? We should pray for a greater sight of the cross. And then the third thing is that he guides. That when the Spirit falls, he will always start to put the army in place and give us jobs to do and things to do. And what did they say in Acts 2 verse 37? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? What do you want with our lives?" With this came a freeing up of ourselves to serve him in whatever way we can. Acts 8:29, it says, "And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go.'" Several times in scriptures you find this. The Spirit bade me go. And the Spirit caused me to stand up. And he said, "Go." The Spirit causes us to go. Now, we have a whole world outside, don't we? Thousands of people that just live in the Gospel Oak area. And we are praying that we will reach these people. As the Holy Spirit touches our hearts, reveals Jesus to us, convicts us of our sin, motivates us to go out, this is the work of the Spirit. If there is a true work of the Spirit here, we will not stay here. We will go, won't we? When Isaiah had seen the Lord, and he said, "Woe am I, you know, I'm a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips." He ended up by saying, "Lord, here am I, send me." Just in closing, really, before we pray, when Count Zinzendorf, I think he was about 17 years old, and I think he went to Dusseldorf, the aristocracy, then they did their like tour of Europe. And so he kind of like felt obliged to do this, but he went around finding all the amazing Christians he could find around Europe at that time. But when he went to this, I think it was Dusseldorf, he saw this picture, which was called Ecce Homo, and that means behold the man. And we've got the picture of it here. It's this one here. And this is the young Zinzendorf. And at the bottom of that picture of Jesus, the crucified Jesus, there were these words: "This have I suffered for you. Now what will you do for me?" And those words just completely gripped his heart. And he just went to his knees and said, "God, whatever you want me to do with my life, I will do it." In the meantime, 300 Moravian refugees were landing on his estate in Herrnhut. And God was forming the mission for his life. But he said, in the light of Calvary, he said, "Now, what would you do for me?" He said, "I'll give you my life." I'd like us to just pray, shall we? Just for a moment. Shall we just pray? Father, we thank you that you said that where two or three are gathered together, there am I. In the midst, there is the presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord, where your people gather together. Father, we know you've called us to something impossible, Lord. We know we find it's hard enough even to pray, let alone reach the world as you desire, Lord. Father, we want to humble ourselves, Lord, and say this is our weakness, Lord. But we want to thank you, Lord, that you help us in our weakness, Lord. So, Father, we say to you today, give us the spirit of grace and supplication. Can you say that this morning? Why don't you just say it in your own words right now? If you feel this need, say, "God, I'm weak, Lord. I'm weak in prayer. Give me the spirit of grace and supplication." Father, could this spirit of grace and supplication grip our hearts and lead us to a desire to pray? Father, we say, Lord, teach us to pray. Put this desire, this motivation in our hearts. We're just simply asking you that in Jesus' name, expecting that you'll give it to us, Lord, because we're asking according to your will. And Father, we want to say to you, Lord, that we appreciate Calvary. We appreciate the cross, Lord. Jesus, we thank you for dying for our sins, Lord, for our transgressions, for everything we've ever done wrong that's offended you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you thought it was so serious that you had to send your son to die for us. But Lord, for us, this is a small mountain, Lord. This isn't the Himalayas, Lord. Father, we pray here in Bassett Street Church, Lord. Here in our own hearts and our lives, here in this nation, Father, we say, Lord, could it become like the Himalayas, Lord? Could you show us your cross as we read it, as we meditate on it, as we read the story, our hearts are touched with gratitude, Lord, in Jesus' name. I just want to pray, Lord, that I would be bothered about sin, that the things that I just kind of shrug my shoulders, it doesn't really matter. Father, could your Holy Spirit be so real in my life, Lord, in our lives, Lord, that we are concerned about the things that concern you. Holy Spirit, would you convict us of our sin? And finally, I want to pray this thing, you know, that Zinzendorf said, if you gave your life for me, I want to give my life for you. Lord, we just say, whatever it takes, Lord, we know that there's sacrifices that we're going to have to make, inconveniences, things we'd rather not do, and things that will give us great joy and satisfaction and purpose, Lord. But Father, we just say, like Isaiah said, Lord, here am I. What is it you want me to do? Do you want me making the tea, shaking a hand, following up, having a coffee with somebody, having somebody round for a meal? Do you want me on the streets praying for people? Do you want me to help with the children, the youth, the elderly? We don't know what it is, Lord, but we just want to say, Lord, whatever it is, Lord, make us available. Make us want to do what you want. In Jesus' name. I think we'll just finish there. It's soon going to be coffee time. If you would like to just, maybe you want to just pray with somebody, there's something urgent in your life or some need you'd like to pray, do feel free, just turn around, find somebody to pray with, and do that. Otherwise, we'll enjoy the coffee. But don't forget this. Don't forget this story. Read it, meditate on it, and pray it.